Might turn in your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin there in a moment, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to be able to worship together in spirit and in truth. We have a number of us out this morning, whether traveling on vacation or some are up at the youth lectures in Blue Springs. Some are going to camps for the week, and let's keep all of them in our prayers. It's always something that people look forward to, but we miss everyone when they go. And so we're certainly missing them this morning. Let's pray for their safety, and we look forward to them being back. Harry is among that number. He's preaching a gospel meeting in Cooper, Texas. Let's keep that effort in our prayers, that would be successful and fruitful. I know that he'll do an excellent job, of course. And sorry you have to listen to me 3 hours in a row. Some of you don't. You get to go over to the other building. But for those of you staying here, that's 3 hours in a row. I apologize for that, but hopefully we'll get through it and this can be somewhat beneficial to you. I appreciate Nevin and his leading of the songs for us this morning. Really, this song we had before the lesson kind of goes with it to a degree. The exhortation to hold to God's unchanging hand. We read a familiar passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And an interesting one, especially as it pertains to verse 8, where, quoting from the Old Testament, Peter writes, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," speaking of Jesus, who is the cornerstone. But notice there his comments after that quotation. "They stumble," those who had rejected Jesus, "they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." You know, Peter noted in the first chapter some of the blessings of his readers, those who were Christians. He calls them the elect and sanctified in the first couple of verses. He calls them those who are begotten again, born again to a living hope. They are children of God with an inheritance in verses 3 and 4. They, in verses 10 through 12, are those people who are beneficiaries of those messianic prophecies and promises that those prophets, they searched carefully. They wanted to know what this was all about, but it wasn't for them. It was for us. It was for the readers of Peter's epistle. And so they're called to holiness. Live accordingly to those wonderful things that you are benefiting from in verses 13 through 16. Realize what you've been purchased with, what you've been redeemed by, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. And so live your life accordingly in holiness. It's not a cheap grace that we read of in the New Testament, but it costs a great deal for God, and we're expected to live accordingly. There are people who were born again of water and the Spirit, that is, according to verses 22 through 25 of 1 Peter 1, by the Word of God. Tyler did an excellent job with his invitation on Wednesday concerning that text of obeying the truth through the Spirit and being purified in that regard. So he picks up chapter 2 with an exhortation to grow. If you've tasted the Lord is gracious, and you just think about that, all that we just kind of described in chapter 1, what other word is there for it than saying that the taste is gracious? God is gracious. If you've tasted how wonderful that is to drink from the fount of life, which is offered through Jesus and through the living Word, if you've gained any benefit from that at all, and you can recognize that, then drink of it more, grow, continue to improve your life and cut off the ties of the previous life. And so when he says in verse 4, we're coming to him as to a living stone, he's speaking about that continual growth, that continual transformation and participation in the blessings of the kingdom. And those blessings are enumerated to a degree. He says that that stone was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Notice verse 5 of chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But then he mentions some prophecies. As you noticed in verse 4, that he was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And so he quotes for us Isaiah 28 and verse 16. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Why wouldn't you want to grow? Why wouldn't you want to be investing everything into this wonderful existence in Christ as a spiritual priesthood, offering up these sacrifices. Brethren, it's a blessing that we get to serve God in this capacity. So He's precious to us who believe. But there's a flip side to it. There's always two sides to this in the gospel. There's always those who look for the blessings and they submit to the conditions and they delight in the blessings. And then there are those who want nothing to do with it and will reap the consequences. To those who are disobedient. And therefore he quotes Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And as a quotation of Isaiah 8 and verse 14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. The ESV has an interesting rendering to this. I think it's somewhat unfortunate because it lends to the false doctrine that we'll briefly consider this morning. But it says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Implying they were destined to be disobedient and therefore suffer the wrath of God. And the Tyndale New Testament commentaries, a man by the name of Wayne Grudem, said, it does not seem possible to escape the conclusion that what the text does affirm, that is, the destining of present disobedience of unbelievers, implies also that all disobedience, which tragically does persist to the end of life, and thus into eternity, has been destined by God. That's just the simple Calvinistic principle that I know we're all familiar with in regard to predestination or unconditional election on the other side of things and those who are foreordained to be reprobate. In the Westminster Confession of 1646 concerning God's eternal decree, it states, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So this is one of the many proof texts that the Calvinists will grab and say, see here, we have no choice. God has already made the decisions for us. You're either elect to salvation or you are destined and foreordained to damnation. But does this text teach that principle? Does this text teach anything to that degree of a predestination to disobedience and therefore eternal punishment? But I want to tell you that when we talk about such doctrinal matters, we need to be careful that we don't just dismiss them and scoff that we're having to do some technical study on some false teaching. These have practical importance to them. There's a significance to this, whether everything has been determined for us, including our salvation or damnation, including every decision we make from day to day, or whether we have a choice. Doesn't that seem important to you? Do you get to choose what you do each day? Do you get to choose whether to love God or go do your own thing and do what you want to do? Do we have a choice? Do we have a choice whether we are saved or not? And also, is there anything God has set in stone? I would assert to you that there is. We need to just figure out what that is. In the song we sang before the lesson, God's hand is unchanging. That's why we need to hold to it. That's the problem here. There's a little preview into the rest of the lesson. There is something foreordained. There is something that is set in stone. There is something that God has chosen, and it doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what sounds good to you. You cannot change what God has chosen. But what is that? I would assert to you it's not what you will do, but it is the consequences for good or bad based on what you choose to do out of your free will. Consider this verse and the fact that they were appointed to something. To what were they appointed, though? We need to understand that first and foremost. I think that the American Standard Version and New American Standard Bible kind of render it a little differently, and they help us to understand what Peter is pointing out by the inspiration of the Spirit in the text. The American Standard Version says, for they stumble at the word, comma, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The New American Standard Bible similarly says they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, comma, and to this doom, a supplied word, but we'll see the implication in the text, to this doom they were also appointed. I suggest to you the point of the text is that they were appointed to a certain consequence, an eternal reality based on the cause of their free will decision. He's not saying their disobedience was appointed. He's not saying that it was predestined in any way or shape or form. He's saying the disobedience, just like with the obedience before, those who believe count him as precious, is a choice that is made by a man or a group, the Jews being considered here as rejecting the Christ, and that is the cause of this appointment. If they had chosen something differently, then the cause of their delight in these things, of seeing him as precious, of being a priesthood, a chosen nation, a special people being built up on this spiritual stone, not torn down by it, that decision would be the cause of their appointment to those blessings. But those who rejected him because of their disobedience, what they were appointed to is doom. What is the doom? They stumble, and we'll understand how that is doom in a moment. Consider there the verses prior to this in regard to the blessing of some in verses 6 through verse 7. It says there is contained in the scripture this, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." If you accept this stone, which God has set up as the most important stone, and you come to him as a living stone, you're built up on him, you'll be a part of this priesthood. You'll be a part of this holy and chosen nation. You'll be a part of the spiritual house of God that we read about throughout Scripture, whose house we are, as we see in the book of Hebrews, if we hold fast our confession without wavering. You'll have all of that. You'll have this kind of hope that he talked about that is appointed for those who are only of this household, the children of God, those who are begotten again to a living hope, chapter 1 and verses 3, 4, and 5, if you accept him. That's your appointment. That's really what God has predestined for those who would accept these blessings, are the blessings themselves. You'll by no means be put to shame. You won't be disappointed. All that God has promised will come to pass because it has been appointed to come to pass for those who out of free will have chosen to receive it. Now, when we get to this doom that is appointed, it's the same layout. He says in verse 7b, "But to those who are disobedient," disobedience and obedience, always a choice, "to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone." You rejected this stone, and God said, "That doesn't matter. I'm still setting it up as the cornerstone." And because you rejected it, it's not something that you can build your life on that will fortify you, a place of refuge where you will thrive and have hope, but it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble. Why? They're disobedient to the word, and they're appointed to that stumbling because of the choice that they have made. That's the appointment. It's not the disobedience. It is the consequence of the disobedience. And the difference is vast. There's a stark difference between God appointing their disobedience and God appointing their punishment based on their free will decision to be disobedient. It means that this is the reality you can look forward to and bank on if you obey, but if you disobey, you can also be certain about what's coming for you. And make no mistake about it, the consequence is extremely negative and destructive. We talk about stumbling on something. You stub your toe in the dark and it hurts for a while, you hate it, you may feel like your life is coming to an end when it first happens, but then the pain dissipates and you're okay. That's not what this is talking about. The word stumbling is proskama. It means to stub. That is an occasion of apostasy, Strong says. Similarly, the verb form, they stumble, proskopto, to strike at, to surge against, especially to stub on and to trip up. I want us to notice a rock of offense. That word offense is the Greek word skandalon. And Strong defines it as a trap stick, that is, a snare. In his commentary, Linsky says, a skandalon is the crooked stick of a trap to which the bait is affixed, by which the trap is sprung that kills the victim. Now, who is the offense? Who's the rock of the offense? It's Jesus. He can either be your salvation and your life or your destruction. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 there in verse 14. And I want us to notice in Isaiah 8 and verse 14 something that is added in the original text to this figure. It says in verse 14 of Isaiah 8, He, that is Jehovah, will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There's that word skandalon in the translation into Greek. To both the houses of Israel. And then he says, a trap as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And there's that idea. And the context, as we've recently studied, you had Syria and Israel coming against Judah. And Judah thought it would be wise to try to seek an alliance and find help with Assyria. And Isaiah said, don't do that. Their advances aren't going to work. They're not going to stand. And if you try to trust in Assyria, they're only going to destroy you anyway. So trust in Jehovah. He'll be the sanctuary. He'll be your refuge. He'll be your salvation. And Isaiah was of the party of Jehovah. And so he stood against this. And when people were claiming he was conspiring against the king, Jehovah reinforces Isaiah's faith by saying, wait a second, don't listen to them. You put your faith in Jehovah. He'll be a sanctuary to you. But if you don't, he will be a rock of offense. He'll be a trap and a snare where you think you might find safe haven in Assyria. In reality, God will destroy you by Assyria. And so this isn't speaking of a minor consequence. It's not speaking of a mild discomfort. It's speaking of utter destruction. In 1 Peter 2, a loss of one's soul for eternity. But that's not appointed except to those who decide to do what God has promised will bring such doom. You see, such a choice had warnings and consequences attached to it by God. Those were unchangeable. But you could decide whether to do what would bring them on or do what would bring on blessings. The choice could be avoided. But if you made the wrong choice, the consequences could not be avoided. And so the cause is their free will decision. It is not that which is appointed. The consequence is appointed to those who would, out of free will, make that decision. And the Scripture is laced with those examples. One of those is here in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 7. In his commentary again on this text, Linsky says this. The first passage reads like a brief parable, that is, verse 6. Behold, or verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The first passage reads like a brief parable. There was a certain stone, and there were builders busily at work. For the kind of building they were planning, they took many stones, but this particular stone they considered totally unfit. You think about the Israelites looking forward toward the Messianic kingdom, wanting to be a part of all those prophecies of the restored glory of Zion and the reigning of David on his throne, that is, the servant of David. They were doing things, and they were looking forward to this. They were trying to erect that temple, that is, they were trying to restore the glory of their nation, looking forward to the promises of God being fulfilled. And then here comes the most important stone along. And out of all the stones that they're working with and thinking about, all the things that they're doing, they cast aside that stone, and God makes that stone the single most important stone. And so all that they looked forward to, they wouldn't have a part to play in. All that they dreamt about, they would actually be destroyed by. You see, their choice was their own, but they couldn't change the consequence. And you know they tried to. They kept claiming that God was unfaithful. And in Romans, we see all about this, especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11, that we've been faithful to you. We're your chosen people. How dare you reject us? We just didn't like the Christ, but you're still supposed to be faithful to us. You see, they didn't want the stone, but they wanted to be avoiding the consequences of rejecting that stone. You can't have it that way. Doom is always appointed to those who disobey the Lord. But you have a choice. We see that in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, a text that we're very familiar with. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 19, it says, "Yet you shall say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." That's the way it is. There is damnation, there is salvation, and God says it's very simple. If you want the latter, obey me. Live righteously according to my will. But if you do not, you don't get to choose to live contrary to my revealed word and still reap the blessings of it. You've got to submit. And evidently some thought that wasn't fair. In verse 25, it says, "Yet you shall say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" And wouldn't that make sense? You expect me to still bless you, even though you don't want anything to do with me and who I am. Is that fair? He lays out the conditions, and if you don't meet them, then you don't get the blessing. So he says in verse 26, "When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair?" He doesn't appoint the disobedience. He appoints the consequence of it and warns us so that we can avoid it. Similarly, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 15, Moses, the Lord speaking through him, says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you crossed over the Jordan to go in and possess." Very simple. Life and death. Blessing and cursing. Now, you cannot choose to go after the gods of the Canaan land and still receive a blessing from God. And throughout Israelite history, that's what we see them attempting to do. They think that they are entitled to the blessings separate from the conditions to receive them. But the conditions are set in stone. They get to just choose whether they're going to meet them or not. And if those conditions are set in stone, if you do not meet them or you meet them for the destruction, you do what God said would lead to destruction, you don't get to choose something else. You see how simple that is? We have a choice, but once we make that choice, we don't get to choose what we'll reap in sowing that decision. This is what we read of in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. This is why Paul says, "Do not be deceived." He's saying you cannot change some things. So don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's very simple. You don't get to choose what you will receive based on your decisions. But God has given you the answer of what you will receive. You can choose what you're going to do now. Do you want life or do you want destruction? And the way you live answers the question. And you cannot sow to the flesh and expect to reap everlasting life. It's very simple. Here's the stone. You may not like him. You may not have thought the Messiah was going to be like this. But if you reject him, be assured that you will be lost forever. You will be destroyed. That is something set in stone. But you get to choose whether you're going to partake in that or the blessing. And why is it that way? We need to realize this, especially as Christians. Why were they appointed to it? What was it there that would lead them to have to reap those consequences? In John chapter 10, we see an interesting set of scripture where Jesus is in the middle of his ministry and he has been claiming to be the Son of God up to this point. He's already being rejected. People are rejecting him on the face of his claim to be the Son of God, regardless of the evidence that he's supplied. And here in John chapter 10, in verse 30, he says, "I and my Father am one." So they took up stones to throw at him. And he said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews said to him, "For a good work we do not stone you." We see the works. We know you've healed. We know you're doing great good. The good works, no, we're not stoning you for that. But for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. Don't pay attention, they say, to the verification of your claim. The claim itself is blasphemy, that you make yourself God. But notice Jesus' answer. "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?" He does something very fundamental to completely destroy their claim that he is blaspheming. The very concept of calling himself the Son of God is not blasphemy. And he uses unbreakable, unchangeable, eternal scripture that is settled in heaven to prove that's the case. He quotes from Psalm 82 and verse 6, where the psalm is talking about judges who were appointed. The word of God came to them. They were appointed by God's word to judge fairly by God's word. And he calls them gods. Now they were judging unjustly and they would die like men, he says. He says, "You're called gods, children of the Most High, but you will die like men." Jesus is saying if they were appointed by God's word and therefore are rightly called by the Holy Spirit sons of God, why are you saying I'm blaspheming when I was likewise appointed by God to a greater degree? I was sanctified and sent into the world. He existed before this. God sent him into the world. That one is even more so given the right to be called the Son of God. Not to mention all these miracles which verify that proof, that point. But I want us to notice what he argued from and why it was valid, a legitimate argument. He quoted scripture which showed that this idea of just calling myself the Son of God on its face is not blasphemy, because there were men back here called the sons of God who were appointed by God. And the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus' argument rested on the authority of God's word, the fact that it cannot be broken. If it is written, it remains written. It didn't matter they didn't like the idea. Someone calling themselves God. Well, they must not have liked this psalm in Psalm 82. It says it doesn't matter what you like or what you don't like about Scripture. If God has written it, it stands in eternity. And so your choice is going to lead to dire consequences based on whether you accept it, knowing that it cannot be changed, or reject it, and therefore bearing the consequences that cannot be changed. In Isaiah 55, we see an important point that is made about God and His Word. In verse 10, it says, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." In Psalm 119 and verse 89, the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God dictates from his throne, reveals that in his word, and that's it. He said it, and that settles it, and we ought to believe it. Because if we don't, the consequences, the punishments that are also revealed therein, they're settled too. They cannot and they will not be changed. God's Word will accomplish what it is intended to accomplish. And you know what God's Word is intended to do? It's intended to judge us, John 12:48. It's intended to either save those who submit to it and call on the Lord for that salvation, or to destroy those. That's the justice of God. It is just that He saves us because Jesus shed His blood. And if you reject Jesus' blood, it is just that God sends you to eternal destruction. And this is the Word that cannot be changed. And I want to tell you that this goes on beyond our initial point of obedience and baptism. You know, some Christians act as if, since I obeyed the Word of God back here, from now on, God's going to overlook all the little, seemingly little things that I just don't like, so I don't accept, I don't change my life by. Brethren, that couldn't be further from the truth. Opposing God's will on any point and at any point is always fatal. You might remember in Luke, the 14th chapter, a section of Scripture where Jesus speaks about discipleship. There were many following Him, but He wanted them to really understand what it meant to follow Him. And He talked about counting the cost. A man builds a tower, and he doesn't think about what it will cost him. And so after he's built a little while, he hasn't enough to finish. And so people mock him because he didn't count the cost. But notice in verse 31, He not only talks about counting the cost. Are you willing to do whatever it takes, give whatever it costs to follow Jesus faithfully for your life? He also says, count the cost of not following Jesus, of hearing His Word, and because you just don't like it, rejecting it. He says in verse 31, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. They're following Him. He says, wait a second. This is what it means to really follow Me. Forsake all that you have. And you may think, I can't do that. You're right. I need to count the cost. I can't do that. You also need to count the cost of not following Him. Because if you don't forsake all that you have and follow Me, if you don't make that sacrifice, you're going up against a king that you cannot defeat. Revelation gives us a peek behind the curtain into the victory of the Lord, also the defeat of sinners. We don't want to be on the other side, brethren. So consider very briefly in Matthew 21, Jesus' direct application of what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, a quotation from the Psalms, and an allusion to Isaiah's prophecy about what would happen because they didn't like the Messiah that actually came and they rejected Him. He speaks of the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Remember, He sent servants, this man that built a vineyard and put a wine press in it and built a tower and set a hedge around it, went to a far off country, sent His servants to glean the fruit. They killed the servants, sent some more, killed those servants. They'll respect My Son, He says, who is Jesus. In the fulfillment of this, they killed Him to take the inheritance. So then in verse 40, He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They rightly said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus applies it directly to them. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And what He does is He kind of makes an allusion to the language we see in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, and that we read in 1 Peter 2. Though they saw the cornerstone, they did not like Him, rejected it. God set Him up anyway, but was it inconsequential for them? Notice, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whomever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. In other words, you aren't going to get off scot-free with this. You may not like it. You may not appreciate God's plan and His scheme of things. But you cannot break Scripture. You know, sometimes we talk about that, though. We've broken the law. We've transgressed the law. Certainly that is the case. But you know what really happens when you break the law of God? You don't break the law of God. It stands. That's why you'll be judged by it. The law of God breaks you. Again, on any point, at any time of your life, we are amenable to the gospel.
we will be judged by the gospel. They were appointed to destruction because they did not obey. And if at any point in our lives as Christians, we hear a sermon, we hear a class, we hear a subject preached on, we hear something that just doesn't bode well with us, we'd rather not make that sacrifice. We'd rather not forsake that to follow Jesus in this way. But I'm all in over here, and this is one little tidbit. But after all, I've accepted the Christ. That's what I have to do to be saved. The law cannot be broken. When you come down on the law breaks you. We would do well to heed that. We would do well to take that warning and obey no matter what God has told us to do. You know what? There's the other side of that. You will by no means be put to shame. The world may try to shame you. The world may try to look down on you. They may speak evil of you. But you will not be put to shame in the end. Because God's word is true. And so when judgment comes, everyone will know, I should have done what he or she was doing. God has given us a choice. But brethren, he's also told us the unchangeable consequences of those choices. And we're given the answers to the test. That's a blessing. But it's a curse for those who don't take it seriously. Hope that this lesson has been beneficial to you. And I hope that you can make application of it to your life. We're going to be dismissed.